sure if our brother was aware of the Irish connection between Be Thou My Vision and also Handel's Messiah. But there is a definite Irish connection. Be Thou My Vision is an 8th century Irish hymn. If I had more time, I could tell you all the history behind the verses, because it's all right out of Irish history. Very interesting. But also, the first time that Handel's Messiah was ever performed was in Dublin, which at that time was the second city of the British Empire. And the king was present for that initial presentation of the Messiah. And when the Hallelujah Chorus was sung, the king stood up. And when the king stands up, everybody stands up. And that tradition has continued to this day. So it's just an interesting Irish connection with that. Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 8. I would like you to turn there this evening, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I would like to read the first 9 verses, but we want to cover the entire chapter. As we look at it, I just want to remind you that we're told in the New Testament, concerning the Old Testament, that these things were written for our learning. These things were written for our admonition. And so there's great value for us in studying these Old Testament passages. So beginning in verse 1, I'll read down to verse 9. Says this, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And again, God will bless the public reading of his precious word to us this evening. When we think about 1 Samuel, we're thinking about the governmental dealings of God with his people. If you think of Exodus, it's very much about redemption, God delivering them from Egypt. Think about Joshua, it's the inheritance in the land. But when we get to 1 Samuel, it's how does good God govern this nation? How is he going to deal with them? How is he going to govern a nation like this? And the reason we're asking the question about God's governmental dealings, and that's the kind of topic behind us, I want you just to see that there's massive changes have taken place. Go with me, please, to Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1. And verse 1, I want you to notice something. Judges 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? So, if you remember, first of all, when they came out of Egypt, God had given them a leader in Moses, and Moses had led them through the wilderness years. And then he had appointed a replacement in Joshua. And Joshua has now run his course, but the big question is, well, who's going to be the next leader now that Joshua is dead? And there is nobody. No name is mentioned. Nobody is appointed as the new leader. In fact, that's not the way it's going to be from now on. In fact, if you look at Judges 2 and verse 7, what you're going to find is that God is going going to be the ruler. That was always the design. And he will use the elders of Israel, I suppose, as go-betweens with the people. And so it says in Judges 2:7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So, you've got Moses, Joshua, and then the elders of Israel. But now, they're passing from the sea. So, what happens next? Well, what happened next was that God raised up judges. Now, when you think of judges, don't think of men, you know, with black gowns and a wig on. You know, we're not thinking of court judges, right? But these were really military saviors. God raised up these military saviors to save the nation from the various attacks that came against them. And they were men that were raised up by God. Look at chapter 2, verse 18 of Judges. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Then we look at chapter 3 and verse 10 to see again this, like, this pattern. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, prevailed against Chushan-Rishathaim. However you pronounce that. Verse 15. And when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, so on and so forth. And so you get this pattern throughout the book of Judges, that whenever it was needed, God raised up a judge. 6 verse 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, this is to Gideon, and said to him, the Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Another example. Chapter 11, verse 29. We're just observing God raising up these military saviors, these judges. 11, in verse 29, same pattern. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah, so on and so forth. 13:25, another example. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. This is Samson at times at the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So what we're saying is that basically after the time of the elders, this period of judges came into being. And the last of the judges was Samuel. And so we want to examine this because we're going now to have another change. We're going from judges and we're going to go to kings. But we want to find out what's going on and what's behind this transition. And just to give you an outline of 1 Samuel, a very simple outline, three parts, easy to grasp. Part one is a prophet from God's grace. God, because Samuel not only was a judge, but he was a prophet. Okay? So first seven chapters deals with Samuel, a prophet from God's grace. And then, the second section, which we're going to be looking at from chapters 8 through 14, is a king in God's place. And it's Saul. Okay? A king in God's place. And remember, as we read that section, God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Okay? So it's a king in God's place. And then the final section from chapter 15 of the book to the end of the book is part three, a man after God's heart. And that's David. Okay, so that's the necessary background, and we'll see the value of that as we go into our study. But let's look at the study. It says, it came to pass when Samuel was old. Okay, I want to just think about that. It came to pass when Samuel was old. Looking at the various commentaries, some say he was 54 years of age. I found that really discouraging. Because I'm 54 years of age and I don't feel old. Now you may look at me and say, well, look at all that white hair. You are old, but I don't feel old, right? Others say, well, you know, he was 60. But again, isn't that ideal? If wisdom of years that he can bring to the task of being a judge in Israel. You know, I know that certainly in the West, I don't know if it's affected Malaysia yet, but in the West, if you're over 50, you're done. As far as culture is concerned, you try getting a job when you're over 50, forget it. Right? It's like it's a young man's world, and you know, 50's just past it anymore. That's the way it is. 60, well, forget it. Some even say that he could be 65 or 70. The point being, though, is that this guy, for all his age, he's still strong. Because later on, this same man is going to hack Agag to pieces. Right? 1 Samuel 15. So the guy's still got some vigor about him. To hack somebody to pieces, you've got to have some strength, right? And in fact, as you read the story of this transition between Samuel and Saul and this kind of transition period, none of Samuel's strength or his mental capacity is questionable. The guy is still really vivid and strong. And so, in a sense, there's no sign of senility, no decay. Even to the very end of his life, this guy had strength. Don't forget, Caleb was 85 and he said, "Give me this mountain," right? So Samuel's strong. There's no question here that he's a strong man. But it says Samuel was old, and here's where Samuel went wrong. He made his sons judges over Israel. The best of men are men at best, right? Samuel's done a fabulous job since being raised up. But here, he makes a fundamental error. He makes his sons judges. Who have we seen is the one who makes the judges up to now? It's God, right? The Spirit of God raises up judges, not men. Men don't make judges. The Spirit of God makes them. And so Samuel is making a big mistake here. That really is the cause of their discontent. Because sadly, the sons that he has made judges over Israel are not exactly the best kind of guys. In fact, it tells us in verse 2, "Now the name of his firstborn son was Joel." And so he calls these sons by names that would indicate the great desires of his heart. He wants these men to be godly men. And their names certainly indicate this thought. Joel means Jehovah is God. Abiah means Jehovah is Father. And so there was this sense that he had these boys, and like every father, godly father, he has wonderful aspirations for his children. And he calls them names that indicate these aspirations. But sadly, so many men fail in family life. Good men. I mean, men that publicly are used tremendously. But you know, in one sense, to preach a sermon is one thing. To live before a child 24/7, all the years of their upbringing, is a different order altogether, isn't it? It's a real challenge raising children. It's a tremendous challenge. And we need to pray for our generation that are seeking to raise children for God in these difficult days in which we live. But many men fail in family life, and he failed to discern his sons were not of the same caliber he was. In fact, there's a softness about Samuel. Even though he's willing to cut Agag to pieces, and yet, even after God rejects Saul, Samuel is very reluctant. He still has a soft spot for Saul. And he had a soft spot for his sons. And so, he failed in family life, he also failed in really having a true assessment of his sons. And one of the problems in assembly life is that a lot of assemblies are families. You know, they're made up of families. And sometimes leadership struggles in dealing with their own family issues. You know, we can have a... Sometimes when we need to be loyal to God, we're often loyal to family. And actually, 1 Samuel is all about that. It's about divided loyalties. That's what it's about. It's a very challenging book, and I wish we had more time to go through it, but we don't. But for our purposes, he does this. He appoints these sons as judges. But I want you to realize that it's not as big a deal as they're making out to be. Because it tells us, the end of verse 2, they were judges in Beersheba. Now, if you know anything about the geography of Israel, Beersheba is on the southern tip. I mean, it's almost in Egypt. It's as far south as you could possibly get and still be in the land. And so they're hardly influential. I mean, you put it this way, they're posted to a backwater, basically. So they're not going to do a whole lot of damage. But these people, they see this as a real threat. They're concerned. And so they come, and they want to confront Samuel about this. And of course, the sons, their problem was corruption. Corruption, endemic, sadly, in many governmental systems, no matter which way you look at it. And so it tells us, verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Does that remind you of anything? Sons of Eli, all over again, isn't it? I mean, just exactly the same thing repeating itself. Eli was a failure of the priesthood and his sons, and now we've got a failure in the judgeship of Samuel, and it's exactly the same area. Very much resembling the conduct of Eli's sons. This is a real crisis for Samuel, because what we find is that he has obviously reached the peak of his influence, and now nobody's listening to him anymore. Let me explain what I mean by that. Clearly his sons weren't listening, right? His sons haven't listened to him, just like Eli's sons didn't listen to their father. But not only did his sons not listen, the people are not listening to him anymore either. Look at verse 19, for instance, of chapter 8. It says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And so he's reached a crisis point in his ministry where the people are no longer really paying attention to him. So, what do the people do at a time like this? And again, we've got to think about this. Last Wednesday, we talked about crisis. Crisis praying. I want to talk about crisis again tonight. I want to talk about crisis decision making. Because rarely do men make wise decisions in a time of crisis. And right now, we're going to see some bad decisions are going to be made in the current emergency. So notice what it says, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, just think through with me what's going on here. We don't like what you're doing, Samuel. You're making your sons rulers, judges, well, what's a king going to do any different? I mean, what is the thing about kings? They have dynasties, don't they? I mean, it's institutionalizing passing on from one generation to the next, isn't it? I mean, again, if I went to England and said, look, I think it's time that I was the next king of England, there's no way. I'm not in the right genealogy, right? I can't get in. I'm sorry, because I'm not from the House of Windsor, right? This passes on. So, on the one hand, this just shows how their thinking is absolutely perverse, right? We don't like the fact that you're making your sons judges, now make us a king that will forevermore institutionalize this idea of passing on from one generation to another. Come on, think a little bit, right? They're just not thinking. But there's no thought here of them crying out to the Lord. That's what's absent, right? In the past, when they were attacked by various people, enemies or whatever, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up deliverers, right? He raised up judges. In other words, the solution to their problem is not looking this way and seeing what the nations are doing. It's looking this way and saying, God, what will you do? Right? That's the issue. Which direction are we going to look? To the Lord, or look this way at what everybody else is doing? And that's what they're doing. They're looking what everybody else is doing. They're seeking help, not from the strong name of Jehovah, instead from a new form of government. There's a crisis in God's rule, and what they do is, they literally say, okay, this is a pretext for a whole new form of government. As if a kingly form of government was a remedy or safeguard against bribery. Have kings been known to be corrupt? I think so, right? Again, they're just not thinking. That's the point. They're in the crisis moment, they're looking in the wrong place. Let me give you an example. Already in this book, in chapter 4, when the Philistines attacked them, they looked to the Ark of the Covenant to deliver them. They looked to the Ark for their security rather than God. That's superstition. When we look to a box, no matter how it's given, if it's given by God rather than to the God that gave it, we're in superstition, right? They turn to an it rather than to him. Now, they're looking for a new form of government, a political solution. They're turning to a man rather than turning to the Lord. That's exactly what they're doing. And so, their reasoning is incorrect. And so they say, behold, thou art old. It's somewhat ironic, isn't it? Who is it that's telling Samuel he's old? It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and said to him, behold, thou art old. So how old do you think the elders of Israel were? I mean, the term elder, by its very construction, has the idea of old, doesn't it? I mean, at least when I went to school, elder means old, right? So these old men are telling this old man, you're old. Again, there's somewhat irony there, isn't there? And they're accusing him of being an old man and saying, we need a new system of government. We need to change everything. That's what we need to do. You know, when things are not going well in the assembly, and there's a dullness and a deadness, you know what people want to do? Change the whole system. Isn't that what they want to do? Throw it out. Let's get a new system. Let's tweak here. Get something different. Instead of recognizing that the problem is not necessarily the way we do things, it's we who are doing it is the problem. Right? It's not how we meet. It's who it is that's meeting is the real source of the problem. If there's dullness in your assembly, it's not to do with what we do. It's the problem is with us. That's where the problem is. But it's often used, young people overthrow the system, right? Let's have a brand new system. Let's get a man like all the other churches. Let's do what everybody else is doing, right? They're growing. They seem to be, you know, we're looking this way rather than this way. This is the lesson of 1 Samuel. Now, by the way, just so you know, this didn't take God by surprise one bit. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 for a moment. Not a surprise to God. In God's foreknowledge, he knew what was going to happen. Verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So the Lord knew they were going to do this, but the Lord gives some constraints in some anticipating what they're going to do. He gives some rules, okay? And I'm just going to run through the rules. The king must be of Jehovah's choosing, right? Whom the Lord thy God shall choose over thee. 15a. He must be among your brethren. Can't have a foreigner as a king over you. That's the second thing. In verse 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, the end that they should multiply horses. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver or gold. And so the instruction is this, you're going to desire a king, but let me give you the ground rules, okay? Jehovah has to choose him, a brother Israelite, without the customary royal perks that go along with it. The military machine, the massive wealth, and the many wives. You can't have those things, right? And then, verse 18 to 20, he must be subservient to the king. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Isn't that interesting? You see, you just couldn't go to a bookstore and buy a Bible, right? So what he had to do was get a copy of the law, the Pentateuch, first five books, and he himself had to write it out word for word, every jot, every tittle. Wow. That would be quite an exercise, wouldn't it? And then he had to read from it all the days of his life. I have some friends, their homeschool family in the States, they have 14 children. And they're all their own. They have a school bus. They go everywhere on this school bus. They love conferences. If they were in Malaysia, they'd be here tonight if they knew the word was going to be taught. But they make it a necessity for their children to graduate from high school in their home school. They have to write the King James Bible out, Genesis to Revelation, word for word, not a mistake at all, to graduate. Let me tell you something. Those kids know their Bibles. They really do. When you're preaching, you better be careful what you say, because they're going to be checking up on you. Interesting, isn't it? So, anyway, I got sidetracked. But that's just this idea of God anticipating what they were going to do, but setting the boundaries. When there's failure in leadership, it often is used as an excuse for innovation. And I want to just think of some practical lessons for us today in a time of crisis. Again, our first impulse when there are problems is to assume there's something wrong with what we are doing, right? And we need somehow new gimmicks rather than to cry out to God to change our hearts. Really, that's the issue, right? It's not the way we meet. If we were all filled with zeal and passion for God and came to the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, there'd be no meeting on earth to compare to a remembrance meeting where the Lord's people were in love with the Savior and had their baskets full and just couldn't wait to come to speak well of the Savior. You wouldn't find a meeting anywhere better than that, right? And so the problem isn't breaking bread. The problem is the people breaking bread. That's the problem. And our initial impulse is always, we've got to get rid of this, or get rid of that, or get rid of this. Secondly, instead of looking to God for help, we're most interested in prescribing what form God's help must take. You notice what they're doing here? They're coming and saying to God, this is what we want. Right? We want a king like all the other. So they're telling God that when you pray according to his will. You don't impose your will and ask him to rubber stamp it. But this is what they're doing, right? We want a king like all the other nations. This is what we want. And so, God, you rubber stamp our decisions. That's the wrong way to pray. And sometimes that's the way we do pray. Thirdly, God granting our request may not be the sign of his favor, but our stubbornness. Sometimes God's great kindness is seen in not answering our prayers exactly as we pray. Because God knows better than you do, and he knows better than I do. And sometimes we think we know best, and we don't. Let me share a psalm with you. This psalm scares the daylights out of me. I'll be honest with you. In fact, it affects my praying greatly. It really does. Probably as much as any other scripture, this psalm affects my praying. It says, he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their souls. Oh, wow. Lord, please. If this thing that I'm asking for is going to result in spiritual leanness to my soul, please, God, don't give it to me. Right? I don't want you to give me what I want. I want you to give me what I need. Right? Somehow, we say, Lord, we come, we tell God what we want, all the rest of it. And sometimes God gives permission without sanction. And people get what they deserve. So in this case, they know what they want. God says, okay, I'm going to let you have it. But there's a price to pay. There's always a price for departure from the truth of God. Always. People today arrogantly talk about being progressive. If you're moving away from the clear teaching of Scripture, you are not progressive. You're departing from the Word of God. And there will be consequences. Always. So, lesson number four here, our proposals and solutions can be completely reasonable, clearly logical, obviously plausible, and utterly godless. Let me say that again. Our proposals to God and solutions to what we see as problems can be completely reasonable, clearly logical, obviously plausible, and utterly godless. Now I'm going to ask you the question tonight. Do we believe in the government of God over the assembly? I'm asking a question. You see, who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean he's the governor of it? That's the idea, isn't it? And do we make elders, or does the Holy Spirit raise up overseers? Acts 20, verse 28. You can't make a man a spiritual man. He has to be raised up by the Holy Spirit. You can't make him. College can't make him. Seminary can't make him. God can make him, right? He raises men up. Ministry is by gifts given by the Spirit to edify the church, right? In other words, the government of God is the design from start to finish of the local assembly in every way. And so we need to understand this. This is what I'm saying. These things are written for our learning. And here's the real heart of the matter. Back to our passage. The real heart of the matter is this. A desire to be like all the other nations. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Let me ask you something. How was it under the other nations? What were the kings like? I'll tell you what they were like. They were despots. That's what they were. These were not nice, cute, cuddly guys. They were self-centered, egotistical despots. And yet, somehow, it looked good from where they were, and they wanted to be like the nations. Let me tell you why we don't like to be different. We are utterly averse, opposed to holiness. That's what it comes down to. We're opposed to holiness. What do I mean by that? We don't like to be different for God's sake. We want to be like everybody else. We like to blend in. We like to fit in. We want to be like all the other churches. We want to adopt their governmental structures. We want to adopt their systems of doing things because we dare not stand out as different for God's sake. And I'll tell you, there'll be true revival in the assemblies of God's people when we say we want to do what God says no matter what the cost. And we don't care what anybody else thinks. Our desire is to please Him and to do what He wants. This passion of Israel to be like the other nations would not end with the governmental structure of the nations. How would it end up? The idolatry and sins of the nations would also be adopted by Israel. And the fundamental key to holiness is separation from the world unto the Lord. That's what it is. And if we really wanted holiness, we wouldn't care what anybody else thought about what we meet other than what the Lord thinks. That would be the thing. Israel had forgotten something, that they were unique by definition. They were meant to stick out like a sore thumb from all the other nations. That was God's plan for them. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 40. And I won't take the time to read it all, but he says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the days that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven to the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and lived? Or has God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, by mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" And so what he's saying is, you are unique. There's no other nation like you. You're not meant to blend in. You're meant to be different. By very design, I chose you and made you special. Rejoice in the uniqueness of what I made you. And so it says in verse 6, "But the things displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And then notice what Samuel does. He does not justify his decision of appointing his sons. He doesn't defend himself. It says Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Takes us back to last week again, doesn't it? What do godly men do in a time of crisis? They turn to the Lord. They say, "Lord, this is what's happening. What are we supposed to do here? Can you show me what we're supposed to do?" And the Lord said to Samuel, and here's the ironic thing, "Hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say to thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Samuel, this is not about you. It really isn't. It's about me. The new king they wanted was not a substitute for Samuel, but for Jehovah. It's the same old idolatry with a new twist. What a comfort to Samuel, who no doubt, being sensitive, would question his own conduct and motives. God says, "No, it's not you. It's me they're rejecting. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." Because what he says is, look, they've got a track record here. This is not new. Their rebellion against me goes back a long way. Right? Stephen would say, they're stiff-necked people. That's what they are. Uncircumcised in heart, they always resist the Holy Ghost, as their fathers did, so do you. And so this is what we've got here. Then a track record all the way along. So it says, verse 9, "Now therefore hearken to their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly to them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." Okay? And I want you to notice, I'm not going to take the time to go through this section, other than just to point out a key phrase. Anybody who's listened to me long enough will notice that I always emphasize key words and phrases. Okay? He will take, key word, key phrase. Look at verse 11. He said, "This shall be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons." Verse 13. "And he will take your daughters to be confectioners and to be cooks." Verse 14. "And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards." Verse 15. "And he will take the tenth of your seed." Are you thinking about this? It will be a new tax, 10%. Think about it. You know, you're going to pay for this. You don't have all the mechanism of a king and all the stuff that goes with it for free. You're going to pay for this. He's going to take a tenth. Verse 16, "He will take your men servants, your maidservants." Verse 17, "He will take a tenth of your sheep." In other words, God is saying to them, "Okay, I'm going to give you what you want, but I want you to make sure that you do not go into this without realizing what it's going to cost you." He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. See, the interesting thing is, the Laodicean church, the very word Laodicea means the people's rights. It's the people's rights. Laos, from his people, dike, his rights. And so the idea is that in the last days, the church that will be in existence, it will all be about what the people want. And we've got a little sample of it here. This is what we want. We want a king like all of the nations. We want to be like all of the nations. We want music that pleases us. We want... Never mind. What about the Lord in all of this? Like, you know, has somebody forgotten something? That the church is the house of God? It's not my house. It's His. Anybody thought to ask what He would like in His house? That would be a great question, wouldn't it? But it's always what the people want. Well, the people won't put up with that. The people won't. That's the problem that we're living in. And whenever you see the people or mob rule, it's always disastrous. Always. We have an aversion to holiness, and we're immune to wisdom. See, God is warning here, giving this tremendous warning. He will take, He will take, He will take, He will take. And they, what do? How do they respond to this? Look at verse 19, after the warning. "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" Now, that's very different to their first question, isn't it? First question was, as they came to him, they asked him to make us a king to judge us like the nations. And so it was a request, but it was done with politeness and stuff. But now it's, "We will have a king over us." Many today do not realize the vast sums of money needed to maintain the religious systems of today. You want to be like them, you better be prepared to pay, and pay costly. I have a friend, his name's Patrick, wonderful brother. He and his wife were worship leaders in a mega church in the States. They actually went to school to learn how to be worship leaders. And so that's what they did. And they were so busy with the choreography and getting everything right that they didn't have time to read their Bibles. They would go day after day after day without even opening their Bible. He got very convicted about it and thought, "Here I am supposedly serving God, and I'm so busy with these performances, I don't even have time to read the Word of God." And then one day, one of the lights on the stage went out, and he called the janitor to come and put a new light bulb in. And the janitor just happened to say under his breath, "Do you know how much those things cost?" $750 US for a light bulb. And my friend Patrick, there and then, left. He and his wife walked out of there and said, "We're never going back." $750 for a light bulb to make things look good. And they're not even reading their Bibles. Afterwards, he and his wife prayed. They said, "Lord, lead us to the simplest gathering of believers that you could direct us to. We want scriptural simplicity where the only attraction is Jesus Christ. That's all. And they ended up in an assembly. A very mid-sized assembly, but very simple. No bells and whistles at all. And they have grown spiritually just in leaps and bounds. It's just a joy to see them. And you know, you talk to him and you ask him about all this, he'll tell you stories that will make the hair on the back of your neck stand on end of the kind of stuff that goes on. And so all I'm saying to you is, a well-organized machine costs something. It really does. And you want to pay that. But they were determined. By the way, it just shows the fallacy of education, doesn't it? We assume that if people only know something, they'll leave it alone. So in other words, the way to deal with drugs is educate people. Does that work? No, it doesn't work, does it? Our newspaper, where we live, we're one of the biggest meth areas in America. In fact, they used to call methamphetamine, the 417 drug, because that's our telephone code. So, all the newspaper, every week, there's pictures of a young girl before she takes meth, beautiful, attractive, all the rest of it, and 1 year on. Looks like an old person. I mean, skin all damaged, teeth falling out. 1 year. I mean, education is not stopping meth use. And so, sometimes we think, like, God told them, look, this is what's going to happen, and what's their response? Their response is, nevertheless, the people refuse to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us. You see, the real solution is a changed heart, isn't it? That's the real solution. When the truth is loved, and then it will be obeyed. Lord, give us a teachable heart. Preserve us from the arrogance of our own stupidity. That should be our prayer. What it really boils down to, this whole chapter, this make us a king. Up to now, it tells in verse 20, I mean, this is the heart of it, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king who fight our battles. Up to now, who's been fighting their battles? God has, right? And it's somehow easier to depend on a king with purple robes and all the rest of it than an unseen ruler that you can't see with your senses at all, right? And it comes down to that. It really comes down to this. I think about the New Testament assembly as it's found in Scripture, and there's nothing sensual about the assembly at all. Now, what I mean by that is the old system under Judaism was very sensual. It appealed to your senses. The priest was there with his garments of glory and beauty. There was smoke arising off the altars. There was the smell of incense. There was a beautiful building. Everything about the old system was designed to appeal to your senses. It was a sensual system. But the Lord Jesus said there's a major change coming. It's not going to be Jerusalem anymore, right? We're moving to a new system that's not sensual, but spiritual. Those that worship the Father will worship in what? In spirit and in truth. So, you come to an assembly, and they do this weird thing called head covering, and they say, well, the reason they do it is because of the angels. Because 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, for this reason, ought a woman have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And people say, well, did you see an angel this morning? No, I didn't see one. How do you know it's there? How do you know they are there? I'll tell you how you know. The Bible says so, and by faith I believe God. Right? Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. How did you know that he was there? Could you smell him? Could you taste him? Could you? No. Well, how do you know he was there? Because he says so in his word. You see? And so everything about the new order, well, it's a system of faith in the word of God. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's not appealing to the senses at all. And that's why carnal Christians hate it. And they always will. I'm sorry, folks. You can't tweak it to make them like it. They'll hate it unless they have a love for the Lord Jesus. And then they love it. If you love the Lord Jesus, there's no better place on earth than a simple gathering of saints that have come together for one reason and one reason alone. They love Him. And that's enough for them. That's it. And so, this is where it leads us. We all admit, I admit, that many assemblies have failed in many ways. There's human failure in carrying out these principles. But the question is, am I going to look horizontally for a solution and try and do what everybody else is doing? Or am I going to look vertically for a solution and say, God, this is your pattern. This is not my idea. I didn't come up with this. You came up with it. It's a pattern that's given in your word. It's clearly there. And I want to follow it. I really do. But I want it to be the way it's supposed to be. So, Lord, I tell you where to start. Would you start by changing my heart? Make me a refreshing, encouraging brother. Make me come to the Lord's Supper with my basket full, my heart overflowing, right? Help me to come to be a blessing. Start right here. The solution to our problems, I've said it again, I'm going to say it so that if you never remember anything else about my Catholic, you're going to remember this statement. Our problems are spiritual and our solutions are spiritual. That's the bottom line. Make us a king like all the other nations. God did. But if we had more time, we'd see it wasn't a very happy arrangement, was it? It's much better when God is king. Right? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray for you to give your people great understanding of these truths. And not only understanding of them, but a heart for them. Lord, again, there's no question that the people understood what Samuel told them about how costly the king would be. And they understood it, but they didn't have the heart for it. We pray that your people might have a heart for truth, have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. And even if it means they're the only people in Malaysia that do it, that they'd be willing to be set apart to you in obedience to your word and in absolute love for the Savior. Father, we're also thankful that we can enjoy some refreshments and fellowship. And again, we pray for our conversation. Lord, I pray there will be no flesh in the conversation. But Lord, we would be wanting to exhort and encourage one another daily while it's yet today. We'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.